Our text this evening is 1 Thessalonians 5, found in that chapter, but we're going to read from 2 Thessalonians this evening. We've read 1 Thessalonians 5 a number of times. We'll read a section out of the end of 2 Thessalonians that I hope you will see a number of themes that you are familiar with from the first book. And also in this section, there are some things the apostle says that are helpful to understanding our text. We'll begin reading with chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. We'll read to the end of 3, the end of the book. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. There is one of the first common themes from the first epistle. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. And now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now our text, verses 14 and 15 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. That is our text. The text that we consider this evening belongs to a series of what might seem to us at first glance a number of short, unrelated exhortations. They are not unrelated, they are short, and they are all grouped together, which is instructive. And these are not the first exhortations that the apostle has given. This book is somewhat different from other of the epistles of Paul, in that in this particular book he has scattered a number of exhortations throughout what we have already read. But like his other books, he does here also, at the end of the book, lay a number of them upon us, and we have considered a number of them already. But now is a good time to point out why the apostle takes that method, and why even in this book, where he has scattered a number of truths and teachings and even exhortations in among themselves, he still at the end lays a number of exhortations upon the congregation. And that is because what he has to say, although we say is practical, flows out of and is rooted in the truth that he has taught them not only, but that which they confess to be by faith. He has already told the church who they are. And the idea is that they now are called to live out of that new life they were given. The word came to them not only in word, but power, the apostle said, so that they received it by faith, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And the idea is now live that way, according to that power. You are children of the light, he just said recently. And the idea is, so live in that light. You are not appointed to wrath, but you're appointed to salvation. Now live as those who are saved. Even that's the idea with the truth he had taught about the coming of Christ. The idea is, as children of light, it will not take you by surprise, but you're still called to live with a view to that coming of Christ, not to sleep, but to watch soberly. And this belongs to that and what it's all about. These exhortations are also all related to one another. Even if you couldn't see a pattern, or they seemed disorganized in some way, the fact is they are all united by that fact that they are given because of who and what we are. As children of light, we are children who belong to one family of those born again and living. Even as the very first verse of this book points out, in God the Father and in his Son, Jesus Christ, receiving that word by faith. We are all energized by the same power of the Holy Spirit, so that we are all brethren in one family, and therefore we have a calling as a family toward one another. And that's really the main focus of the exhortations in our particular text. All the exhortations that are given here concern really our life together in one way or another. We have to understand that even those exhortations that are personal, quench not the spirit is a very personal exhortation, nevertheless have to do with the family of God, with the church as brethren, as the church as a family. But it's especially these that we consider tonight in chapter 14 and 15, or verses 14 and 15, that are talking about our life together, our fellowship. The title of the sermon, for all intents and purposes, could have been called simply Fellowship with One Another. Fellowship with one another as a church. And the main thought really is simply, this is what it looks like. The idea isn't, well, now if you do this, you'll have fellowship or you obtain it that way, but the idea is this is what fellowship is. This is what it consists of. This is what it means to be a church of Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be brethren. Do it. But there's another underlying theme that runs through this, which gave the title what it is tonight, and that's that of peace. At the end of verse 13, you find that, and be at peace among yourselves. And there's disagreement among commentators whether that belongs with verse 13 or 14. And the answer is really both, at least in my view it is. The idea of even the previous verses, 12 and 13, have to do with peace. The idea of those verses clearly is, have this attitude towards your office bearers, particularly your elders, with a view to peace. This is how peace is maintained. This is how peace is enjoyed in the congregation. But that also applies to what he has to say here also. The idea clearly is, this is the way of a peaceful life. This is peaceful fellowship in the church. And that theme is really prominent here, so we're going to have to remember it somewhat, but it really continues even through this whole section, which is why, even at the very end, the apostle says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. With those things in mind, let's consider peaceful church fellowship. Peaceful church fellowship. We'll notice its activity, its character, and then finally, its possibility. The apostle in general brings to our attention, even using that word exhort, now we exhort you, brethren, is he's setting forth for us the obligations and duties of peaceful church fellowship. He's saying this is what it consists of, and these are your duties if you desire to maintain peace in the congregation. And this is how people behave who are at peace with God. And implied in that also, when he mentions certain things, certain activities toward others, implied is those things are a threat to peace if they're not done. Or even when he mentions, for example, the unruly, the idea is that that unruly behavior is a threat to peace, and so something must be done. Lay that out right at the beginning. Some of the other aspects of the character and nature of this exhortation we'll treat here in a bit in our second point. Take note only for now that there really are, at least to my mind, four exhortations. He lays out four activities of the members of the church toward each other. And in the main, those four are everything that you find in verse 14. And the idea is that the last one in verse 14, be patient toward all men, is further explained in verse 15. The idea is that when you read about not rendering evil for evil unto any man, that's a further explanation of what it means to have patience toward all. And ever follow that which is good has to do with being a further explanation of verse 14. So in verse 14, there really are four things that the apostle lays before us as a congregation where there is peace. And these four things are elements of fellowship. The first is to warn the unruly. Warn the unruly. The word unruly there is really the word disorderly. Disorderly. It's the very same word that we read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And there, the apostle, and one reason we read that passage is there, the apostle identifies some of the unruly or disorderly behavior that he has in mind. But that word disorderly is important. The idea of unruly really is someone who doesn't follow the rules. And, of course, a disorderly person doesn't follow the rules, but our interest in that person and the motivation for dealing with that person, and especially now in the light of peace that is desired and coveted in the congregation, isn't really about not following the rules. There are plenty of homes where everybody follows the rules rigorously. In congregations where there's lots of rules and everybody follows them, but there's no peace. There's no peace. And thus, too, when an unruly person who's not following the rules is warned, the warning is entirely inappropriate. The warning usually runs along this line, brother, you're just simply not following the rules, and we need you to follow the rules. The word disorderly really gets at the idea that the word disorderly in the scriptures comes from the military. And it has Behind it, the idea of falling into ranks and being in line, but now for the good of the military organization or the army. The army has lots of rules. But if you look at those rules, you're going to discover that they all have the body in mind. Soldiers march in lockstep, not so that they're following the rules, because it makes marching easier, especially when you're carrying an 80-pound pack, gear, and you're dead tired with boots that are half worn out. Then you march in lockstep. The army is made up of ranks. In the army, everyone has their job and their duty and their function. Your job may be to load the machine gun. It's not to shoot, it's just to load the machine gun. Another job is to carry the bullets. Somebody else is cooking the mess for the men to eat and other such duties. But they're all with a mind to the body. And so the apostle has in mind somebody who's not walking in step. There's 1,000 men all walking in order. Right foot, left foot, right foot, left foot. And they've been doing that for miles and miles. But there's one individual who refuses to do that, messing up the timing all the time. Or there's a member who's not doing his job. He's shirking his duty. While everybody else is preparing dinner and going about their job, cleaning their guns, getting ready for battle, this man is wandering about. He's AWOL. He's not doing his duty. He's not thinking of the body. He's out of step. The apostle says, now, that unruly member who's out of step has to be warned. He has to be warned. Now, here you have to understand the apostle is addressing a different obligation toward the unruly member than that which he addresses in 2 Thessalonians 3. There too, the apostle talks about the unruly member. And there he even gives us some examples of what he has in mind. Example for one is a man who won't work, or a woman who won't work, perhaps, is a busybody instead, sticking their nose in everyone's business. Perhaps they're receiving diaconate help. Whatever the case might be, he says that is a disorderly person simply because they refuse to work. There's one example. He has in mind the member of the congregation who won't work even in their own home. The mother who spends her time on the blogosphere, on the Facebook pages all the time, or in the coffee shop, or at her neighbor's house to get the latest news and information so that they can be the first to tell somebody else the thing that they just learned. That's disorderly. Could be disorderly with regard to doctrine too, not just practice. The apostle has that in mind when he lines up a disorderly person with someone who's not keeping the traditions. And the traditions there aren't simply the man-made traditions like the Pharisees had. Those would be the rule followers. Those would be the ones who emphasize being unruly. You're not following our rules. You should be washing your plates. You should be tithing even your spices. You should be praying this way. You should be walking this many steps on the Sabbath day. It's not the kind of traditions we're told to follow. We might have those kind of traditions too. But he has in mind the traditions of doctrine and practice that is in harmony with that doctrine, that you can find church after church, no matter what decade, no matter what century, no matter what true church you would peer into, you're going to find a walk of life and a way of life that's wise and good, that tends to deep piety and spirituality, that is a reflection of what it means to be a child of light. Not doing that could be a matter of word or doctrine, so that one is disorderly, not in harmony with what the church believes, not in harmony with what the church confesses. Could be an individual who's spiritually AWOL. They're a member of the church, all right. They're on the roster. Might see them in church now and then, but spiritually they're AWOL. You know what that is? Absent without leave. In the army, that's the term. Absent without leave. without checking with your Christ and your Lord, without any consideration of His will, one shirks their duties, goes off on a spiritual vacation, as it were. Said, I had enough of this church business and all this doctrinal stuff and being told what I'm supposed to do. I'm checking out. Go have a little fun for a while. The apostle says they need to be warned. Now, in 2 Thessalonians verse 3, he even mentions excommunication. And the idea is that the warning comes first. The individual has to be told, brother, you're out of step. You're out of line. You're AWOL. And they need to be warned with great urgency because they put the unit at risk. Again, thinking of military. Here's the enemy. Who knows when they're going to attack? Here's this member and that member who's AWOL, not walking in step, disregarding this order and that order. And the point is, they put the whole army at risk. They put the whole body of Jesus Christ at risk for infection and trouble. So they have to be warned. But notice the warning is first. You may read 2 Thessalonians 3 this way. Well, that person over there is disorderly, and so I'm not going to have company with them. They're no longer my friend. I'm not going to talk with them. I'm not going to deal with them as a brother. And I decide that. You may read 2 Thessalonians 3 that way. 2 Thessalonians 3 is talking about excommunication. Proof of that is that passage is quoted in our excommunication form. And take note that even there, you're excommunicating an individual. And the admonishment is, have no company, that he might learn to be ashamed, that he might recognize, brother, you're walking disorderly and out of step, but admonish him as a brother. That theme runs through this entire text that we're considering tonight. Even when the member is unruly, and when you go to talk to that member to warn him, it's brother to brother. As members of a family. If you don't, you'll have a dysfunctional family. That's the word we use today, right? Where there's disorder, disharmony. And this really has nothing to do with rules as such. It's just chaos. Because no one's walking in step. No one has duties assigned to them that they carry out. No one's warned when they're out of step. And that's where often chaos and trouble. And the point is, keep in mind peace. Peace. What do you have an army for and a military? Is that because you like war? No. You have it so you can keep the peace. So you can maintain peace. So you can live at peace one way or another. The church functions the same way. It's after peace. It wants peace. It has to deal with everyone with a view to peace. But that includes even when you warn the unruly. He's your brother. He's in the trenches with you. He's been shot at too. You don't deal with him as the enemy. You deal with him as a brother. And you warn him that way. Means you bring the word to him. Means you may have to bring that word sharply even. But it has to be done. It has to be done for the good of the church. It has to be done for the church militant as members of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing the apostle sets before us is to comfort the feeble-minded. The feeble-minded. Now the idea here is not someone whose mind doesn't think with the same normal capacity as everyone else. Someone who is handicapped mentally in some way. It's talking about a spiritual feeble-mindedness. The word and phrase there really means to be little, have a small soul. A small soul. To be, we would say, today, they're faint-hearted. They're faint-hearted. There's a certain something about them spiritually that puts them in fear, that puts them where they're not comforted. They're not comfortable. They're not strong. The idea is, if I can make it plain, they're not filled in their soul with the food of God's word. pretty serious condition. The idea is, even as someone is starving in their gut so that their stomach shrinks to practically nothing, they're in risk of starvation, so is someone who's little of soul. Their soul has not been expanded by the Word of God as it should be. Maybe very many reasons for that. The apostle isn't saying, well, that person is excused. But the idea is there are people whose soul is small. It's little, not expanded. They're not living in the joy and the enjoyment of their salvation as they ought. Maybe their fault. Perhaps it's because something done to them. But notice here, they are to be comforted. That really puts the emphasis on the fact that they may be little of soul through no fault of their own as such. It's not because they're feeble-minded due to the fact that they've been disorderly. That can happen too. But oftentimes, when you have someone feeble-minded and little of soul, it's through no fault of their own. Not as such. Maybe they're a new convert. Maybe they're someone who just simply has been beset upon by many troubles and afflictions. They've gone the wrong way. But notice here, it isn't warn, it's comfort. Comfort. Point out to them from the Word of God that which they've been missing. Say, here, brother or sister, here's a Word of God. And that Word of God here now isn't to warn you about your great sin and your great evil that's brought this feeble mind upon you, but remind them who they are. Remind them of God's grace. Bring to them the gospel. Bring to them the love and the favor of Jesus Christ. Put your spiritual arms around them and bring them comfort. Notice that careful distinction. The third thing is to support the weak. Now, I suppose we could read that and say, well, that's really the same as those who are feeble-minded, but that's really not the same idea. When you read the word weak there, don't read it the same way as the feeble-minded. There's considerable disagreement about what exactly is being talked to here, and it could include someone who is weak in the same sense, sort of like feeble-minded, but that's really the fact that the apostle makes it a second or a third exhortation really means that he's talking about something different. And what he's talking about really is what we know to be a weak Christian, a weak Christian, a weak brother. The Bible talks about the weak brother. Now, when the Bible talks about the weak brother, it's not talking about someone who is feeble-minded or of little soul. It's talking about the brother who doesn't understand the great liberty and benefits that come to a child of God through deliverance in Jesus Christ. That the great liberty afforded to us by the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ gives us great liberty in the area of our living. And the weak member in Scripture is the person who thinks he's strong in this regard, and usually strong with regard to what constitutes good living and what constitutes bad living, what's right and what's wrong. And often the same individual that then wants to insist that everyone else do what he wants. This is the individual that thinks this is always wrong and this is always right and this is what we ought to be doing and this is what we ought not to be doing. Doesn't have 10 commandments, has about 20 or 30 of them. And often the weak brother wants to insist everyone else follows those same commandments, their ideas and their notions. And the apostle says you have to support the weak. And he says that because often the weak brother can be obnoxious. Your natural instinct, even spiritual instinct, is not to support him. It's to destroy him or to get rid of him. It's to go after him and say, now, brother, you're way wrong here. If I support him, I'm going to encourage him. Well, that's not the idea either. The idea is recognize he's weak, and you have to support him, prop him up, because one of the things that he doesn't understand is he's not strong. He thinks he's strong, but in fact, he's weak. He needs a crutch. He needs an aid. He needs a help. He needs someone to lead him to what the real truth of the matter is. Sometimes you have to ignore and look the other way, as it were. Deal gently and kindly. That in the main is what the apostle is referring to here, but there is something about that word support that leads me to believe that the apostle also is not excluding, certainly, those who are weak exactly because of things that are done to them. Then it would be more closely allied to being small of soul or faint-hearted, but not quite. You see, we can become weakened. The devil sets upon God's people. He pounds on them. He beats on them. Keep in mind the military analogy again. You're shot at. It's easy to become weak, to cower, to have a certain ability that you formerly had to carry and to walk and to think removed from you. And the apostle would be saying then, make sure you think of those people. That there's members of the congregation who again could be weak simply because the circumstances of their life. They lost their job. They have marital problems. They have a sickness. And so they're weak. And the congregation fellowship would be to strengthen them. Give them spiritual food. Lift them up. The last is to be patient toward all men. This refers especially to all the members of the congregation. Here I believe the apostle is referring to all in the congregation. All the exhortations thus far have been about other members. It's not talking about how you deal with the world, but it's talking about your fellow brethren in the church. And so the same thing applies to having patience. Have patience toward one another. And patience now exactly because of who we're dealing with. When you deal with the unruly, warn with patience. When you comfort the feeble-minded, bring comfort with great patience. When you support the weak, be patient in your support. Why? Well, you can be certain when you go to warn the unruly, they're probably going to be rather irritated, perhaps angry, belligerent. They may come after you. That's true even of the feeble-minded and weak. You will find that often if you go to someone who's feeble-minded and you go there to comfort them, they'll say to you, I don't need your comfort. I'm fine. My soul is expanded as big as your soul. I'm having no problems here. And you have to break through that resistance. And it's not always as simple as saying, well, brother, I disagree. Your soul is pretty small. It takes patience to work and to show, to bring out, and while comforting the weak. They don't want help. We say we do, but we don't. We could be weakened financially, almost destitute. Do you think we'll go to the deacons for help? No. We don't like help. We don't like receiving help. We don't like admitting we're weak. Which is why these are such appropriate activities in a congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you see. Patience. And then, if you want further explanation of what that means, the apostle brings it out. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. Patience is when someone calls you something, you don't return in kind. When they won't shake your hand, you don't do the same thing back to them. When they point out your sins, you don't point out theirs. If they think revenge against you, you don't think revenge back to them. You don't wish bad things to happen to them. What do? You follow that which is good. The Bible tells us exactly what good is, tells us what good love is and how it behaves, how it responds, how it deals with someone, whether it's comforting, whether it's warning, whether it's supporting, or whether it's being patient. Now, about the character and nature of these activities, that deserves some of our attention. You will notice several things about this, and The first really is, well, whose work is this? When the apostle here is talking, who's he talking to? Now, I hope you understand that by now, but there have been many that read this, especially in the light of the office bearers and the elders, and they look at this and they say, well, that's the elder's job. That's the minister's job. If someone came to you out of the context of this text or the sermon and said, there's someone over there who's unruly, they need to be warned, they're probably thinking to themselves, need to call the minister. Better grab an elder. There's someone feeble over there, feeble in their mind, and they need some comfort. I think I'll call this person or that person. Let me find this counselor or that counselor. And immediately think of the office bearers. And the apostle has in mind you. You. And he means every member of the congregation. He's addressing, brethren, now we exhort you, brethren. The same brethren he had addressed earlier, the same brethren that he has in mind with regard to the church. And now that's instructive all by itself. You have to understand. The apostle is saying this is what it means to be a member of the church. You could put it negatively if you want and say if you're a member that doesn't do any of these things and you're really not a member of the church, not an active member anyway, could be one of those weak or feeble-minded, perhaps even unruly. To be a member in the Church of Jesus Christ means this is how you deal with one another, all the time. He's pointing out another truth, which is you can expect this in the church. You're not going to find a church where there's no unruly people, no disorderly people. You're not going to find a church where there isn't any weak. You're not going to find a church where there isn't any feeble-minded. You're not going to find a church that doesn't require patience. If you're looking for that, you're looking for the wrong thing. That's not going to be here on this earth. No more than you'll find a church that doesn't have any poor people. The poor you have with you always, so also the feeble-minded, the weak, and the unruly. Now who takes care of that? Whose job is it? It's not mine, first of all. Don't be calling me first. Not the elders either. Don't be calling them. It's your job. It's your duty. We're talking about your life here as a congregation. Notice also in that regard that there's interaction here. Life in the church is not about you. You may live your life with a blind eye to everybody else. We don't live in the church saying to ourselves simply, I'm going to mind my own business. Yes. Yes, in a very real way, we have to mind our own business. We may not be busybodies. But there are passages in Scripture that tell us to mind other people's business. And what it means there is exactly this. Look for the weak and the feeble-minded, even the unruly. And then don't look the other way, cross the street, like all the fellow Jews with the one that was lying there beaten up. But work. This is your duty. This is your calling. And notice, too, that what the apostle sets forth are things that are somewhat, well, not somewhat, they are antithetical to our reaction. We all know the temptation to say about the weak, well, just shoot them, get rid of them, ignore them. They're dragging down the rest of us. Can you imagine doing that in an army? Can you imagine an army that actually did that? That's not what they do, is it? And everybody knows it. That's why the enemy tries to wound somebody, because they know that if they wound somebody rather than kill them, it requires a lot more people to care for that wounded member. But they don't leave them either, do they? In a military, a man goes down, two or three men, if they're able, even in the midst of battle and bullets whizzing all over the place, will reach down, drag that member to safety, and a whole team will show up and start to work on that member. It'd be a lot easier to put a bullet in his head, wouldn't it? But no, there's something about the fact that that would harm the body. It's harmful to the body if we would treat the weak and the feeble-minded in the same way, perhaps, even that you would deal with an unruly member. That's true even with how you deal with an unruly member. Deal with that member harshly, without patience, rendering evil against evil, and it will destroy the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. It will destroy our fellowship. And then on the other hand, these things have to be done simply for the sake of the body. It's what fellowship is all about. It's what peace is all about in the church. Notice also these are all spiritual activities. It's not about physical. I have to mention that because I know we're not prone to go there, right? How we normally think is someone's sick, someone just had a baby, someone's had this problem, let's bring them a casserole, right? Casserole, couple of loaves of fresh bread. That's good, that's okay. But that don't comfort them. If they've been weakened by their ordeal, their trouble, you need to put their arm around them. Spiritual arms. You need to speak with your mouth. How hard is it to do that, beloved? To say to someone who's weakened, God loves you. God cares for you. You know that. You need to latch onto that. You need to believe that. Let me remind you of that love. Let me show you His love for you in the past. Let's go to God's Word and let's look at His works and His mercy and His grace for us, brother or sister. That's a whole lot better than a casserole. It's a spiritual activity. You deal with the unruly, you have to deal with them in a spiritual manner. Your comfort is a spiritual comfort. Your support is a spiritual support. It's that which brings them to God's Word. It's that which brings them to God's kingdom. It's that which brings them to God's spiritual mercies and His grace. And what we're interested in about spiritual strength, remember that too. You can have individuals in the congregation who physically look very strong. They're with it. Everything seems to go right in their life. That's on the outward. Inward, they need help. The apostle comes to the congregation and says, support them, help them. Strengthen their feeble mind. Fill it with understanding. Fill it with God's way. Notice also with regard to this, that in all of it, it's directed away from us to the other. That's love. Far too often in the church, we think only of ourselves. What we want to hear, what we want to do, or what we don't want done. We think only about what others think about us. How often is that true, right? Last thought before we go out the door is, what are others going to think about me? Is this dress appropriate? Do I feel like doing this on that or this day? And this is all activity towards somebody else. It's away from you. It's one of the best things, isn't it? Want a cure for a lot of warfare and evils in the church? Quit thinking about yourself. Quit working on yourself and towards yourself. Start thinking about others, what their needs are, what comfort they need, what support they need, even what warning they need. You see, warfare and selfishness go together in families, don't they? We all know that as parents, right? If warfare breaks out among your kids, what's usually the problem? Is it because they've been too generous toward one another? Is it because they've been helping each other when they fall down or they get an owie? Is it because they've been strengthening each other so much? No. No, even when it looks like they're warning against the unruliness of their sibling, it's all selfishness. It's all about me. They hurt the other instead of help the other. And warfare breaks out. And the wise parent knows what to do about that. Sometimes it's go help your sibling now. Last thing they want to do, but it's the best thing to cure that particular problem. This hardly needs to be said, but notice also all this is necessary because of sin. It's true in every case. Why is a member unruly? Sin. Why is someone small of soul? Sin. Why weak? Sin. Why do we have to be patient with one another? Sin. Why do you and I need to be told to warn the unruly? Sin. Why do we need to be told to support the weak? Sin. Why do we need to be told to comfort the feeble-minded? Sin. Why do we have to be told not to render evil for evil? Sin. Sin lurks behind all of it. That means, too, we have to be wise in all this. The fact that the apostle lays this before us makes very clear that God is saying to us, this is your work not only, but work you have to engage in wisely. That it's wrong to sit around saying, I hope somebody else takes care of this, perhaps the elder or the minister. What's going on over there? How come the office bearers haven't done anything? What about, why haven't you done anything? Why haven't I done anything? Often is it that when we go even to inquire about someone that needs comforting or perhaps is feeble-minded, we're surely only interested in getting information. What's going on? We want to know. Well, why do you want to know? Are you really interested in comforting them, supporting them, helping them spiritually? God calls us to do that. That's our life. That's life in the church. Could give you 100 examples with regard to that. And I want to point out, beloved, this is what biblical counseling is, true biblical counseling. You don't need people to tell you how to do this. You don't have to go to classes to learn this. You don't have to pay money to understand this. I can assure you that didn't happen in Thessalonica. And keep in mind now, this is a church that isn't 100 years old like we are. We've been around 100 years. We've been at this a long time. This is a new church. These are young converts. The apostle teaches them not only deep doctrine, but like we read in 2 Thessalonians 3, he's fully confident that they're able to do what he calls them to do. Why? Because he knows who they are. How can a child of God do this? And the answer is because he's a brother. That's your sister. That's your fellow member. They belong to the body with you. Do we need wisdom? Yeah. You can find that in the Bible too. Yes, everything is connected to sin, but it's not always true that someone is weak or feeble-minded because of sin. Need to be able to diagnose. Got to be able to understand. But it's all there in being a brother. And yes, I'm fairly certain the Bible doesn't call each of us to be involved in every particular case. There's a reason why God gives us experience in certain areas of life. If you've lost a child, there will be no one better in the congregation to comfort and solace someone who else has lost a child than you. Think of that next time something tragic happens to you. Maybe you'll be able to help someone else and comfort them. Same thing with being unruly. Someone that was disorderly with regard to alcohol can very much help someone else who's had the same struggle. And oftentimes the person that's never had that struggle, never had to deal with that power, can't help as much. I want you to understand that. The Apostle Paul isn't here saying, now you all have to go out and get specialized training. Yes, there is time when things have to be specialized. That's why the ministers here and elders are here. That's why there are individuals that are more experienced. But this is God's calling to all of us. 80 years old, 17 years old, your teenage brother, we're all siblings. And that therein lies the possibility. I want to point that out. It flows right out of this. First, you have to understand the possibility is related to understanding the seriousness of this. Can you imagine a church where this don't go on? Where no one in the congregation is doing this, or very few. What do you think you can expect? It's not fair, and it's not right to even look at your own congregation and say, well, we got a lot of problems. Boy, the elders are sure dealing with a lot of issues. The minister's involved in a lot of things without ever once asking yourself, well, what are you doing? Maybe the reason this is going on is that it's not going on in the congregation. But even if that's not the case, imagine. Imagine a home. Imagine a family. Imagine a military organization. Imagine a body where no one said anything to the unruly, just ignored it, where the feeble-minded were further distressed by miserable counselors who aren't comforting them, they're distressing them, where the weak aren't supported, but instead they're further burdened. It happens. Well, when it happens, and if it happens, I can tell you what's going to happen. As a result, it will be the complete destruction of the church. There'll be no peace there, certainly no fellowship there, no strengthening going on, no comforting going on. You're going to blame that on the minister? Going to blame that on the elders? Going to blame that on God? No, can't do that. And then you got to say to yourself, what kind of testimony is that before the world? The apostle has that in mind. That's what he adds, what he does, even at the end of verse 15, where he says, follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. See there, he stretches it a little bit. The whole thing has been about what's going on in the church. But then he says, follow that which is good with regard not only to yourselves, but to all men. What's he getting at? Well, he is reminding us, number one, do good to all men. Be careful how you even deal with the ungodly world in your counsel, in even your warning. Yes, and God does use that sometime. The Bible is very clear that God can use that kind of behavior to work conversion and repentance, even in an unbeliever, an ungodly person who is one of his children. So be careful there. But he also has in mind this, and what a witness are we to the world. Here we are talking about God's grace, that God has made us children of light, that we're not appointed to wrath, but to salvation. And we're blind to doing any of these things. And the church is going up in flames, and the world is wringing its hands with glee. What a shame. Now the possibility is to understand, first of all, who we are. We're brothers. And we're sisters. That unruly member over there is your brother. That feeble-minded person over there is your sister. That weak person over there is your sibling. And now you have a duty toward them. What kind of family is it? Where brothers don't love brothers and sisters don't love sisters. And they look the other way. And they speak evil of one another rather than do what the apostle says. You have to understand that. You want to know about the possibility? It's that right there. The possibility is that we're brethren. That's why the apostle could be confident in 2 Thessalonians 3. I know you'll do this. This is who you are. This is the kind of people you are. You will heed God's word. You will do what he says. Paul says elsewhere in the book of Romans, I am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are able to admonish one another. Possibility is that we belong to God's family. God's family isn't like any other family. It's not like the world's families. It's really not like even our own families. Many ways we could say our own families are simply pictures of the reality, which is that we belong to the family of God in Jesus Christ. God has saved us. Christ has redeemed us. Christ has given us his own spirit so that we might live in peace, enjoy peace and fellowship with him who has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, who has brought peace to us with him. This is fellowship. Someone asked you sometime, what's fellowship with one another? What does it look like? How does it behave? It's not potluck dinners. It's not Aussie burger fries as such. It's not going out and having a good time. It's this right here. Warn the unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Live peaceably with one another. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank thee for thy word, a word that we need to hear as rebels, as those who are naturally selfish, as those who would climb over everyone else to exalt ourselves, who would take every gift that we have been given and use it selfishly on ourselves, who by nature would simply get rid of the unruly or look the other way. Those who would distrust the feeble-minded and add to the weakness of the weak, and who would not at all be patient, but hasty and violent toward all. O Lord, forgive us our sins. Many times we have done that. Forgive us in our Lord Jesus Christ and help us evermore to deal with one another as thou hast dealt with us, dealing with us in a way that is beyond our imagination. Lord, strengthen us and give us peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.